Thank you very much. It's always kind of nice to come up after somebody else, you know, because when you know you've got the last word or whatever. I didn't say don't say anything about me. I said you won't have much to say about me. But anyway, he changed that to you won't have anything. I won't have anything to say about him. Anyway, well, I don't want the focus or the attention to be on me at all. And it's so good to be with you this morning. I can't believe he stood up here and asked for Christmas presents. Can you believe that? I can't believe a guy would do that. But I just want to let everybody know that my birthday is on November the 11th. Every year. And but anyway, good to be at Hope Valley Day Camp this week and this summer. See, regardless of what he was going to say, I was going to say something, right, Paul? And it is sort of like daycare sometimes, right? We've had a very good first week of staff training, and we've had a lot of new staff members coming in, and it seems that we're a little thinner on the top end. What I mean by that is not here, although some of us are like that. But Andrew and Nikki would agree that, you know, just a few adults there, and then a group of sort of, you know, some of you are adults, so you're 18 or something, but quite a few young adults, only just a few of those, and then a lot of teenagers, but a lot of new young staff and a lot of very keen staff. And, you know, we didn't have to send anybody home. The only one who didn't make it was Buddy. Poor Buddy, you can pray for him. That's Andrew and Nikki's dog. He had a t-shirt on for the staff photo, but he didn't make it through. Because he'd come and go, he wasn't in all of the sessions. So, but anyway, their camp dog didn't make it through. But anyway, maybe next year, right? But it was a very, very good staff training, and we are looking forward to camp tomorrow. Whether we're looking forward to it or not is going to happen. We have 200 campers rolling in. 50 of those are own ride, which means that we're going to have quite a traffic jam or something. The buses will roll in, drop off 150 kids, and another 50 kids will get dropped off at the own ride. But we're very, very thankful. We're filled up for Camp 1, filled up for Camp 2, filled up for Camp 3. And that means we're filled up with staff. Well, not really. Well, we are. We've got every need he is supplying, right? You know that song? Every need he is supplying. So you know the story of Gideon, right? Not that we are fighting the staff. That's the point. But we're, you know, you're on the front lines, right, serving the Lord. And Gideon went out, and he's got all these men with him, and the Lord says, you don't need that many men. And he's got, you know, so you whittle it down, you've got 350 men to go out and fight the battle with. How could that possibly be enough? Well, the Lord says, you don't need any more. Although Gideon maybe would have taken another 25 or another 50, right? Even another 100. Well, we would have taken another 5. But we are going into Camp 1 with just enough. We'd love to say we had another 5, right, Nikki? We'd take them, wouldn't we? But you know what? We have what we have, and we go into tomorrow confident that the Lord is going to use those people. And so we're very, very thankful for that. So some are leaders in training, and you take them on Thursday, and you say, guess what? We've known this for 2 weeks now, but you're going to be a leader, okay? We want to see that you made it this far. And you tell them on Thursday to see if they're going to leave by Friday, okay? But and they didn't, so they stuck. They hung in there with us. That's what happened to Buddy. We told him he had to be a leader, and he took off. But anyway, but in any case, we're going in tomorrow with all the team positions filled. Some people being a leader first time around, and in the case of Caleb here, leader on the second week, right? And but the Lord, we are confident, is going to meet our needs. So we go into it a little bit scary, but trusting the Lord that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so that's a real, real encouragement this morning. So we appreciate your prayers. And as we go into tomorrow and for the rest of the week and so on, the rest of the summer for that matter, and we just appreciate your prayers for all of that. I know there's many, many people been out there serving already. I often tell the staff, you know, you're not the only ones. They might be the ones on the front lines. Actually, I think sometimes the ones on the front lines are those of you who are praying. So we appreciate your prayers. And if we had as many people praying as we have people serving out there this week, which we probably do, and maybe even more, I know that we're going to conquer in Christ. That is, the Lord is going to accomplish that which he wants to do. There's there's three camps filled up, 600 campers coming to camp, and 600 opportunities for people to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's more than that. I think it's another about 90 kids for the last two camps at this point. So we're going to ask you to turn in your Bible this morning, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to get to the main point. It's always nice to get to the main point. My wife's always asking me to get to the main point. Would you just get to what it is you're trying to say? And so here we are this morning. It takes seven chapters and to the beginning of chapter 8 till we get to the main point of the book. But that's all right. Let's get to chapter 8, verse 1 this morning. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's just again just ask God to bless our time together this morning. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open the Word of God together. We thank you we've been remembering the fact that he's our light, he's our lighthouse, he shines in the dark. And we thank you, Father, for the work that he accomplished in dying on the cross, rising again from the dead, and Father, that he now sits at your own right hand and offers eternal life. Father, we just ask that as we would open the Word of God together, that you would guide and direct by the Holy Spirit. I just pray that personally that you'd take hold of this time, that you'd strengthen and enable me, and Lord, help me to communicate what you want me to communicate. May we see the person of Christ. May he be exalted in our midst. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul mentioned about how we have only so many days till Christmas and so on, and winter time and all that kind of thing. And I want to tell you about little Bobby, who, just when you think about winter, okay, because I don't really want to talk about the snow yet, but little Bobby was spending the weekend with Grandma, and as he was doing so, she decided to take him out the Saturday morning to the park, and there'd been the very first fresh snowfall that had fallen. And when she saw all that, they were talking about it, and Grandma said, "You know, Bobby, God painted all of this just for you and me. He did all of that just for us to appreciate." And Bobby said, "Yeah, that's right, Grandma, and he did it all with his left hand, too." Well, that confused Grandma. Why would he say that he did it with his left hand? She said, "Well, why is that, Bobby? Why would you say that?" "Well, I learned in Sunday school last week that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God." Did you get it? Sitting on the right hand of God, then he had to do it all with his left hand. Well, obviously, Bobby didn't get the whole picture, right? He didn't understand clearly what it was that the Sunday school lesson was saying. And, you know, there's times when we're going through the Word of God, we kind of lose sight of what the main message really, really is, or maybe even miss the point altogether. And the book of Hebrews is a beautiful, it's a wonderful book. And I know it can in some ways be a little difficult as well to understand. But one thing we find in the book of Hebrews is that by the time you get to chapter 8, about halfway through, a little more than halfway through, the writer, the Spirit of God, moves the writer to restate the main point. Actually, it's stated way back in chapter 1, the first two or three verses, it's there. But here it is stated for us once again, and we need to look at it, because if you ever want to know what Hebrews is about, here it is, right here, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. So let me very quickly give you a very quick little outline, maybe a 30-second outline. Can I keep it to that? I don't know. Of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, he's introduced as God the Son. And he's the one who by himself paid for our sins and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. In chapter 2, he's presented as the perfect Son of Man, that he came into the world and he became this perfect, he was this perfect human being, still being God, but also now the Son of Man. And of course, we realize that he went to the cross and he suffered and bled and died for us. One of the things that's introduced at the end of chapter 2 is that he became a man so that he could become our high priest. And so the thought, the idea of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is introduced at the end of chapter 2. And that theme is developed more and more and more from chapter 3 right through to chapter 7. There's a couple of parentheses that come in where there are warnings about whether, you know, if we're not truly saved, that, you know, that there are dire consequences because of that. But basically, there is this concept, or rather this truth, of Jesus Christ being our high priest that's introduced to us. One of the things we find in those chapters is that we're given the qualifications of Jesus. How is he qualified to be a high priest? I mean, after all, he was not from the line of Aaron, which is where the priests came from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But we find that the Spirit of God directs us as to how that's possible, because he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and his priesthood is of a different order altogether. It's of a whole different order. There is only one priest in Christ's priesthood, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as we come into chapter 8, I wish I had more time to develop all of that, but that would be another 8 different messages, okay? But as we come into chapter 8, he says, now let's not lose track of the main truth here that we want to grab a hold of. We have such a high priest. That's the kind of a high priest, he says, that we have. Well, what kind of a high priest? Let me just share with you some of the things that are said about that high priest. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we read he's faithful or merciful and faithful. In chapter 3 and 17, he's faithful to him who appointed him. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In chapter 6 and five and verse 6, he's a priest forever. He's forever our priest. Then we find also in chapter 7, verse 26, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. He stands apart from the rest of the world and from all the other priests. We find in chapter 7, verse 27, that once and for all, he offered up himself for our sins. He's the payment for our sins. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who died and rose again. And then we have this beautiful truth in chapter 7, verse 25, just a few verses before the verse that we're in this morning. In chapter 7, verse 25, he's the priest who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. See, when you came in the Old Testament to the tabernacle and then later to the temple in order to offer up your sacrifice, in order to seek to be made right with a holy God, as you were doing that, you would have to come to the priest. And you would come to him, and through his mediation, as you would offer up your sacrifice, he would look after that for you. He was the mediator. He was the in-between individual between God and man. But this one is able to save completely and to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. That's the kind of a high priest we've got. Sinless, eternal, and not only that, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We don't have a priest here on earth. He says, we don't have a high priest at the temple. We don't have a high priest at the tabernacle. We don't have a high priest, he says, in Canada or in Peterborough or at Evanston Heights Bible Chapel. He says, we don't have one and we don't need one. Because we've got the high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the right hand of God the Father, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Think about that for a moment as to where the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is in, listen for a moment. If he's seated, he's alive, right? You know that he's alive. If he's seated, that means his work is finished at the cross. If he's at the right hand of the heavens, he is in a place where he is ministering, in a place where no other priest has ever entered. I think about the priest in the Old Testament, how he was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. Only the high priest could go in there, only once a year, and he couldn't go in without blood. And he went in there terrified. And he got out there as quickly as he could as well, because he was only allowed in once a year. There was the holy presence of God that was there. But we have a high priest who is at the right hand of the Father, not on the holy in the Holy of Holies here on earth, but at the right hand of the Father in heaven itself. Aren't you glad that that's where you're coming to? Aren't you glad that when you're praying, you come through Jesus Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name, and we come through him, and he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. He says, we've got a high priest, and that's where he is. So we might be asked sometimes, and I'm not saying this to, it's not a criticism, it's an explanation. Don't you have a pastor? Don't you have a minister? Don't you have a priest? No, yes, we do. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor, by the way, means shepherd. The good shepherd. He's good enough for me. I've got the good shepherd. I've got the chief shepherd. I've got the high priest. I've got the one who's the guardian of my soul. I've got the one who laid down his life, and today he's in heaven's glory at the right hand of the Father. He says, don't go back to the Old Testament. Don't go back to the priesthood there. Don't go back to any other earthly priest. He says that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said a lot there. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, you'll find that he himself died for our sins, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. In verse 2, it says that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. You know, we take that word minister, we make it a little bit bigger than we ought to, right? And actually, the word minister just means servant. And here it means a public servant. In the Greek, the word means a public servant. We have someone, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, who is a public servant. He's serving on our behalf. Our public servants are supposed to represent us, aren't they? Right? In the parliament, they're supposed to represent us. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is our servant, the one who is the minister of the sanctuary and of the genuine tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You see, there was a tabernacle here on earth that God, through Moses, told the people to build. And they did build it. And it was God's idea. It was God's plan. It was built according to God's plans. It was done exactly the way that God told them to do. But you know what? It was built with human hands, and not with man, not with the Lord's hands. It was on earth, and it wasn't in heaven. Here we're being told this, that the tabernacle actually is something that was just only a picture of the real presence of God. That the tabernacle, that the temple on earth, was only a representation on an earthly scale of the reality in heaven. And so when the high priest would go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, it was foretelling what would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ would go into heaven with his own precious blood and present that before God. He says, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ there. He says, and he is in the true tabernacle. He's the minister of the sanctuary. I'm going to put a little thing in here just to kind of trigger thinking for a moment. This is not the sanctuary. David, you're being picky. No, I'm not. This is not the holy place. What we do in here should be holy. And what I do in my woodshed should be holy. And what I do in my backyard should be holy. This is not the sanctuary. We've got the sanctuary in heaven, right? That's the holy place where God is living. He's the minister of the sanctuary. And then he says in verse 3, talks about the function of the earthly priest. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. We know that what the high priest did is he offered up gifts and sacrifices. He offered up the sacrifice of the lamb or of the animal for the forgiveness of sins for the people, right? For the temporary covering of their sins. And he also offered up sacrifices or offerings which indicated the offering of oneself up before God. So that because you were praising God, because you were worshiping God, you'd offer up that kind of an offering. That's basically the function of the priest. Offered sacrifices for sins, and also offered up sacrifices which indicated sort of the offering of oneself. The Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same thing, didn't he? He offered himself up unto God. He offered himself up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. He gave himself voluntarily out of worship and out of obedience and out of love for the Father. And he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, one could argue, well, if he's a priest, what kind of a sacrifice did he do? He never went into the temple and did that. No, he didn't need to. He went into heaven, he went to the cross of Calvary, where he laid down his life for us. And then he went up into heaven itself, and he showed the merits of his own precious blood. We'll look at that more, Lord willing, next week. It says in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, never was a priest. That is, he never went into the temple. Well, we see him there, don't we? Yeah, well, he's in the outer courts of the temple, right? I suppose it's possible that there are many of you who might come to the camp, and you might come onto the property of the camp, and you go around on the grounds of the camp, but you don't actually make it into the farmhouse where Andrew and Nikki live, right? The heart of the camp, in a sense, is actually the camp house, isn't it, Andrew, in a sense, right? And so, you know, you are at the camp, right? But you're not into the very heart of the camp. And I don't know, that's not a very good illustration, but you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ came and he ministered in the outer confines of the temple, but he wasn't allowed into the holy place, and he wasn't allowed into the most holy place or the holy of holies. He wasn't allowed in there. Now, it was his because he's the living God. But as a perfect man who was under the law, he didn't go in there, did he? Because he was of the line of Judah and not of the line of Levi, and he was not of the priesthood of Aaron, but the Lord Jesus Christ, we find it says he didn't do that, and he wasn't qualified to do that. He says he wouldn't be a priest, because since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. He says that's what they were doing. They were serving the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. Now, a lot of times you might see a shadow coming, right? And you say, well, there's someone coming. Sometimes when the sun is low, it's a long shadow. And you'll see the shadow coming for a long time. And sometimes in the shadow, you obviously see the outline of the individual. Sometimes it's actually a little hard to make out who the individual is. But then you see the real person. I don't know anybody who's in love with someone else who hugged the shadow and held onto the shadow rather than hold on to the real person, right? And then I think about how there are those who get married, and I've conducted several weddings now, and that's not an advertisement, but I've conducted several weddings, and with weddings come rehearsals. And at the rehearsal, we plan it and so on, and then, you know what, before we have the rehearsal, what I like to do with the couple is I like to have it all written out. Who's going to stand where? Who's going to do what? How's this all going to go? So when we get to the rehearsal, we know how the rehearsal's going to go. Then we go through the rehearsal because we need one of those. Then we need to go through it a second time just to make sure we all know what we're doing. And everybody says, well, that was a good rehearsal, right? Do we have fun at it? Yes. Is it a wedding? No. It's not a wedding. And I don't know anybody who ever got married at the wedding and say, you know what, the rehearsal was so much fun. I'd sure like to go back to that and do that again. I don't know too many guys that want to go back and do the wedding again. But anyway, although after 25 years, the women often do like to. But I don't want to get into that. But there you are. There's no need for the rehearsal anymore when you've got the real thing. And you know what? The rehearsal's not the real thing. You don't sign the paperwork. You might even put the ring on. You're not married. And the guy does not declare he was married. Not, you know, it's not, doesn't happen till it happens. And the law And everything that was in the Old Testament pointed forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead, coming into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and presenting to God the fact that he had paid for the sins of the whole world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so the realization is this: if we go back to the copy, if we go back to the shadow, then really what we're doing is we're basing our righteousness, or our right to be before God, we're basing it upon our own works. We're basing it upon a ritual. And you might say, well, I'm not under the law. I'm not doing that. You know, there are Christians who are being induced to go back under all the Hebrew stuff. Folks, as a Christian, there's nothing there for us except for a picture. It's only a picture. Don't go back to the picture and start to put on the picture, because we've got the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we need is found in Christ. And so don't go back to the picture. You might say, well, I don't think I'm doing that. No, but what we can do, and what has happened in Christianity, you might say, I'm not going back to the Hebrew roots and all that, but what has happened in Christianity is that we say, well, you know what? Here's what a Christian is. It's a person who does this. It's a person who does that. It's a person who did this. It's a person who did that. It's not about baptism. It's not about breaking bread. It's not about... those things are important. They have their place. They're taught in the Word of God. But they're for after salvation. But they don't save you. Being raised in a Christian family doesn't save you. Belonging to a Christian family doesn't save you. Belonging to a church doesn't save you. Reading your Bible doesn't save you. Making a commitment doesn't save you. Being a good person, none of those things save you. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for every single one of your sins at the cross of Calvary. So I've got to come to him as a sinner. And I've got to say that I need his forgiveness. And I need eternal life. I'm not going to go to a form or a picture or whatever. I'm going to come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Well, I've gotten off away from the passage, but that's okay. We'll get back there. Well, let's move on. Let's get then into verse 6 with the limited time that we have. One person said to me this morning, well, it is still morning, it'll be morning for another 5 minutes. And I want to identify that individual, but he said to me, he says, we're leaving at noon, okay? You understand that? He's joking. And Glenn, I won't say who it was, okay? All right. I said, go right ahead. That's fine. I'll keep on going anyway. Turn the sound off. And I realize it's not even the sound booth. He's pulling my leg. But you know, in verse 6, it says he's got a more excellent ministry. He's got a better ministry than what the high priest ever did. He has a more excellent ministry. In fact, he says he's the mediator of a better covenant. The covenant was the Old Testament agreement that God gave to the people of Israel. He says, here's the rules. Here's what it looks like. You shall, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. You obey me, I bless you. You mess up, I judge you. That's what it was. Now, it was very clear, it was very spelled out, but that's what it was. And then with it all was the whole picture of approaching God, which was at the tabernacle and at the temple through all of that sacrificial system. It was a picture pointing forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, you know what? The Lord Jesus has gone into a different temple. He's gone into the Holy of Holies. He's done a different kind of a sacrifice. He's done that once and for all sacrifice. He's gone in with his own precious blood, and he has introduced a whole new agreement, a whole new covenant. And I'd like us to actually, you might say, well, why did he do that? It says in verse 7 that there was a problem with the first covenant. Can you believe it? There was actually a problem with it. It was perfect, but there was a problem with it. How could something be perfect but be a problematic? Well, the problem was with the people trying to keep it. It says in verse 7, if that covenant had been faultless or without defect, then no place would have been sought for a second one. Because finding fault with them, they disobeyed and they disobeyed and they disobeyed. And so it didn't bring about blessing, did it? It didn't bring about eternal life. It couldn't bring salvation. It never could. God knew that from the start. He wanted to teach man that man cannot attain to the righteousness of God. We can't live lives by ourselves pleasing to God. And, you know, the Bible very clearly tells us that while maybe when it comes to living right, some of us might get 95%. I suppose maybe some people might hit that high. I don't. And some of us only get 17 or 13 or 12%. There's no one who gets 100%. Only one person. That was the Lord Jesus. And so salvation isn't through under the law. He says he brought in a whole new agreement. And rather than it being an agreement which says, you will, you will, you will, you will, you will, he changes it. And we find that actually it's introduced as we find in verse 8. Verse 8, I think it is. There it is, yep. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. He says, it's not the same agreement. He says, don't take the old agreement and confuse it with the new agreement. Don't take the old agreement and tack it onto the new agreement. They are entirely distinct. In fact, he says in verse 13 that when the new one came in, the old one became obsolete. Think about that for a moment. What's the speed limit out here? It's 50. Maybe at one time it was 80. I don't know. But when it became 50, if it ever was 80, when it became 50, 80 was no longer the rule. You can't say, well, I still go by the old one, you know. And you can't tell the officer that. You'll never get away with that one, right? Well, I know. See, I'm an Old Testament guy, so I go by the old one, right? You can't go by that, right? Or sometimes it's 50 and sometimes it's 80. What it is what it is. And the new one displaces the old one. And that's what we have in the new agreement. Now, I told you that the old covenant was you will, you will, you will, you will. And because of your failure to obey, you are under the judgment of God. Look at what we have in verse 10, sorry. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And I want you to just skim down through quickly, and you'll notice this is what the Lord says. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's not based on what we're doing, it's based on what he's done and what he does. And that's the marvel of the new covenant. Because Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. And Jesus Christ is the one who went into heaven's glory. And it says in verse 10 that Jesus Christ is the one who'll take his laws and he'll write them on our hearts. He's not going to write them on tablets of stone. It's not going to be an external religion. It's not going to be an external kind of an obedience. It comes from the heart. It's on the inside. Because when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, he regenerates us. He comes right on in the inside, and he lives inside of us, and he changes our hearts. You know what? When you get home to heaven, you're going to know exactly what God's Word says. You're going to know all of it, and you're going to obey it completely. He says, I'm going to put my laws right inside them. Wow! What a radical change that is. And then he says, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's how it was supposed to be with the Old Testament people, right? But they didn't always live like that. You know what? We don't always live like that either. But you know what? The amazing thing is when we trust Christ as our Savior, he becomes our God, and we become his people. And when we get home to heaven, and when we're not grappling with sin anymore, when we're not struggling with sin anymore, when we're perfect because he is, that work of redemption is complete in that sense. When we get there, we will be the people of God. And there will be no other God for us than the person of God himself. We will be completely obedient and completely surrendered to him. Wow, what a truth and a reality that is, a relationship with God. He says, none of them, verse 11, shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Nobody's going to have to go around telling people that they've got to get saved. Nobody's going to have to go around preaching the word of God and say, no, we've got to get to know God more. He says, we're going to know him. He says, we're going to know the Lord, for all shall know me. He says, there's this knowledge of God. I'll tell you one thing that happens when you trust Christ as your Savior. You know one of the things you realize? And now I know that I'm saved. Now I know that I know God. What a change that is. I know God on the inside, and I'm getting to know him more and more. And you know what? I'm knowing him more and more. The Bible says, when we get home to heaven, then I shall know even as I'm known. I'll know what the Lord wants me to know. And I'm going to know him, and we won't be up there trying to convince each other as to the fact that we got to know the Lord. We're going to know the Lord, and we're going to discover more and more about him all the time, but we won't have to constantly try to remind each other. He says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. He says, I'm going to do that. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, when you sin against me in your unrighteousness, I will judge you. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, when we come to him with our sinfulness, with our wretchedness, because of the work that he did at the cross, he says, I'm going to be merciful to you. You can't help yourself. That is, that you are in a state where you're not able to get yourself out of that condition. But I show you mercy. I reach out with my love. And in your wretchedness, as you turn to me and you trust me, I rescue you and I deliver you. Not only that, he says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. He says, I'm going to forget about their sins. Why? Because they were dealt with at the cross of Calvary. Aren't you glad when you get to heaven, the Lord's not going to say to you, do you remember that time? He says he's not going to remember them. He says he won't bring it to my remembrance. He's not going to say, listen, I really love you, and I appreciate all that you're doing, and I appreciate all that you've done. And here we are a million years in, but I just want to remind you, but remember that one time. He's not going to remind us. He says, I will not remember them. What a wonderful salvation we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to simply say to you this morning, what are you relying on? Who are you relying on to get to heaven? You're relying on yourself. You're relying on the wrong person. I say that lovingly. And I say that according to what the Word of God says. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the way. And I'm the truth. And I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And the reason for that, folks, is he's the only one who paid for your sins at the cross of Calvary. You try to make your own way, you know what's going to happen is you yourself will be punished for your own sins for an eternity. And that's not what God wants. God's desire is that you would be saved, that you turn from religion, that you turn from outwardness, that is an outward kind of religion, you turn from liturgy or whatever, but you turn from ritual, you turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you recognize you're a sinner. You recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You realize that the Lord has made these promises to you. And you trust him you take him by faith. And you say, Lord, I'm going to ask you to cleanse me, to save me, to forgive me. I want to belong to Christ. And the one who is in heaven today will say to the Father, that individual just trusted me. And they're ready for the kingdom of heaven. Is that you? Have you trusted him? I hope that today, if you've never trusted him, that you will trust him. And as believers, don't get it messed up. Don't get it confused. We don't need any other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under the law, not even just a tiny little bit. We're completely, thankfully, under grace, under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for him. Thank you for the one who died for our sins. Thank you for the one who rose again. The one who's at your own right hand, who intercedes for us, who's continually pointing to the blood that he shed for us. Father, the one who is perfect in all his ways and who perfectly paid for sin. And Father, is able to bring us perfectly home to heaven to be perfect in his sight. Thank you, Lord, for those truths. We just pray for anybody here this morning. Lord, you know if there's somebody here. I don't know, but you do. Lord, if there's somebody here today and they've never trusted Christ or they're not sure that they're ready for heaven, that today they would put their trust only in the person of Christ as their Savior, as the one who can cleanse and forgive and make them ready for heaven. Thank you for all the I wills that we read in this passage. And we thank you for such a Savior. May we cling to him. May we trust him. And Father, we just want to thank you for him in his own worthy and precious name.